Good morning, everybody. It's good to see you here today. Just we have this new battery pack, and frankly, I don't know how to use it yet, so just going to do some adjusting here. Well, if you're visiting with us this morning, I know that you've already been greeted a couple of times, but we're sure glad that you're with us today, and we welcome you back anytime. Just a little sneak preview about what's to come a little bit later this morning. At the end of the service today, we're going to take some time to look backwards a couple of weeks at our Summerfest celebration. Ray DeMasso has put a video together that captured the event and some of the planning for the event and why we even do Summerfest. So we encourage you to stick around for about 10 or so minutes after the service if you'd like to catch that video. We're going to be continuing this morning with our series from the book of Romans. And so if you have a Bible, I'd encourage you to turn specifically to Romans chapter 2. We'll be reading in just a minute the first 11 verses of the book, but we'll really be focused on five verses, Romans chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, as we study this morning. Pastor Ben has been preaching through Romans chapter 1, and you might remember that last week he concluded with a very sober reminder of the consequences of our refusal to acknowledge God as the ultimate creator and authority over all things. We talked about how God, in those moments when we refuse to acknowledge Him, when the world around us refuses to acknowledge Him, that God gives us over to the worst of our sinful nature, and He allows what Paul describes as our depraved mind to go to work in Romans chapter 1, verse 28. You can reference back to that if you like. Before we dive into our new text today in chapter 2, I did want to take some time to reintroduce a couple of really important concepts from Romans, and I think these are especially applicable in the first five verses today. So the first question is a rather rhetorical question. I think everybody in the room is probably going to know the answer, so if you think you know the answer, go ahead and share with the person next to you, okay? Who is Paul writing to in the book of Romans? Oh, there you go. You guys are brilliant. Yeah, of course. He's writing to the Romans, specifically to those that are associated with the church in Rome. But the reason I want to start there is because that church that is in Rome is a weird church. I don't know that on the face of the earth today, and I mean this sincerely, I don't know if on the face of the earth today there is a church like the church that was in Rome. Let me explain what I mean by that. The book of Romans, the letter to the Romans, and the letter to the church in Rome is really written to a number of very different groups of people. We're going to talk about at least four different groups of people that were in and around that church. But two of those groups specifically are extremely different from one another. Those are the Jews that are worshiping the church and the Gentiles that are worshiping in that church. And that's why I say that I don't know that we have anything on earth today that is quite like that. Because I'm not sure that we even understand completely the significance of what it would have been for Jews and Gentiles to now wear the label of Christian and be together in fellowship in the same church. I think it's important that we understand the significance of that as we continue to look at the book of Romans. Let's start with the Jewish Christians. What were the Jewish Christians like? Well, the nation of Israel, the land of the Jewish people, had been occupied at this point by Rome for decades. And I imagine that those Jewish Christians were trying to live like Jews as best that they could under Roman political occupation and Roman cultural occupation. In the Old Testament, you might remember back a couple of years ago when we were going through the chronological Bible, and we spent all those weeks, I would say, stuck in Leviticus and Numbers. You might recall that there are more than 3,000 individual laws that God gave to the nation of Israel for their lifestyle, their culture, the way that He wanted them to eat, the way that He wanted them to worship, to sacrifice, all the things that God said, if you want to be right with me, you're going to do these things. God gave all those laws to Israel, and from that point in time, from the time of Moses and the wandering in the desert to the time of Christ being born, nothing has changed about Jewish law. That all is still in existence. And so you have Jewish Christians who have now accepted Christ as their Savior, but culturally are still doing all the same things that they did as Jews. In fact, there are other letters written in the New Testament, particularly from the Apostle Paul, that describes what this looks like in the church. And what should the Jewish Christians require of the Gentile Christians? And what can the Gentile Christians say, no, that's not for me? Those are other sermons for other days. But the Jewish Christians, again, even though they now had Christ as their Savior, their Redeemer, they were still culturally Jews. They were still racially Jews. So that's one group of people. Then here is the second group, the Gentiles. Remember that the Gentiles, that's a word that we use today that wouldn't really have been a New Testament word. What are those people that were non-Romans and non-Jews called in the first century? Barbarians. They were barbarians. That word strikes us as being kind of a severe word today. We don't use that word very often anymore. I think the last time I saw the word barbarian was in my my Civilization computer game. Now, these barbarians, these non-Jews who have accepted Christ, they are not bound by Jewish law in the slightest. They couldn't care less about the Jewish law and what God would have commanded of the nation of Israel. Not only that, but if you're a Gentile Christian, your impression of your new Jewish brother or sister in Christ is likely to be one of caution at best and antagonistic at worst. These two groups of people didn't like each other, and they only got along so far as was necessary to get along, to literally live in the company of each other, in separate neighborhoods, of course, but in each other's presence. So that would have been true in reverse as well. If the Gentile Christians didn't care much for the Jewish Christians probably didn't care much for the Gentile Christians either. Again, I know I'm repeating myself, but I'm not sure that we have anything like that on earth today. And I think it can be easy for us as we look at Romans to forget the original context of who Paul was writing to and why he was writing this book. So second, I want to remind us of what the primary purpose of Romans is. Pastor Ben has already shared this, but let's talk about this again. The primary purpose of the book of Romans is really just to present the gospel to these various types or groups of people. First, to the Jews who stand condemned by the Old Testament law because they cannot live up to it. And then to the Gentiles, to these barbarians who worshiped Greek and Roman gods or didn't worship anything at all. So I know that it's obvious in light of these previous statements, a truth, but let me state it anyway. Romans wasn't really written for you and me. Now, there's things that we glean from Romans today that are important, that are central to the gospel. And so in that regard, certainly Romans is of benefit to us, as is the entirety of Scripture, as Paul writes to Timothy, that all Scripture is useful and God-breathed for the purpose of our instruction and our exhortation and our encouragement. So I don't mean to imply that Romans isn't for us today, but I hope you hear what I'm saying. Paul didn't write the book of Romans so that 2,100 years later, a group of Christians in Marion, Iowa could write it. That's not what Paul had on his mind. Paul had on his mind the group of Christians in Rome and the disparity between these types of groups of people. So we, you and I, are one of those four groups that we'll talk about this morning. But again, not the original audience of the letter to the Romans. The outline, by the way, in your bulletin, if you're a note taker, this reflects that. You see that in your outline, we're going to be talking more about groups of people today than we are going expositorily through each of the first five verses of the second chapter. So, the highlight of what we've covered so far in Romans, the shining, glorious moment in Romans, was back in chapter 1, verses 15 through 17. Ben read this to us recently. Let's read it again. Paul says, I am eager to come to you in Rome to preach the good news. For I am not ashamed of the good news. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, because it is the power of God at work, saving everyone who believes. The Jew first, and then the Gentile also. The good news tells us how God makes us right in his sight. Now, after this, after verse 17, frankly, the rest of chapter 1, all of chapter 2, and about half of chapter 3 is very sobering. It's a bummer. It's not a whole lot of fun to read. Because, as you're going to see this morning, as we're going to study, it's about judgment. It's about condemnation. It's about the wrath of God. And those are, again, very sobering topics, even for the Christian to learn from and to apply to our lives, which is what we're going to try to do this morning. Paul is trying to establish, why is it so sober? In these first three chapters, Paul is really trying to establish the deep need that we have for the gospel. Why do we need Jesus? Why do we need good news? There are deep reasons for that, and that's what Paul is talking about. And the deep need that we have is that the evidence of sin is overwhelming. And because the evidence of sin is overwhelming, the need for the gospel is overwhelming. And so Paul needs to help us see that. How big is our sin? It's incomprehensible. It can't be measured how big our sin is and how great our need is for a Savior. And so Paul, throughout the rest of Romans, is going to describe the depth and importance of the gospel. But we wouldn't care about that if we first didn't understand our depravity. And so that's where he starts. That is all the backdrop for our text today in Romans chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. Again, we're only going to focus on the first five verses, but let's go ahead and read the entirety of the text because we'll finish it up next week. So Paul writes, "You may think you can condemn such people." These people that he's describing, these are the people that he was talking about in chapter 1. "You may think you can condemn such people, but you are just as bad, and you have no excuse. When you say they are wicked and should be punished, you are condemning yourself, for you who judge others do these very same things. And we know that God in his justice will punish anyone who does such things. Since you judge others for doing these things, why do you think you can avoid God's judgment when you do the same things? Don't you see how wonderfully kind, tolerant, and patient that God is with you? Does this mean nothing to you? Can't you see that this kindness is intended to turn you from your sin? But because you are stubborn and refuse to turn from your sin, you are storing up terrible punishment for yourself. For a day of anger is coming when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He will judge everyone according to what they have done. He will give eternal life to those who keep on doing good, seeking after the glory and honor and immortality that God offers. But he will pour out his anger and wrath on those who live for themselves, who refuse to obey the truth and instead live lives of wickedness. There will be trouble and calamity for everyone who keeps on doing what is evil. For the Jew first, and then also for the Gentile. But there will be glory and honor and peace from God to all who do good. First for the Jew, and also for the Gentile. For God does not show favoritism." Again, this morning our focus and our primary point is this, that God's kindness is intended to turn you from your sin. We'll talk about what that kindness looks like, and why God provides that to us. So again, one more time, who is Paul writing to? He's writing to the church in Rome, the Jews and the Gentiles that now profess Christ, and also those who are among the church but may not be of the church. We'll talk about what I mean concerning that statement in a minute. But as often is the case, those who profess Christ and those who are of Christ are not always the same people. What we see and what's happening on the inside is not always the same. Sometimes the difference is telling and it's obvious. Other times it is not. And so Paul will address this in chapter 2. Again, Paul says, You may think you can condemn such people, but you are just as bad, and you have no excuse. When you say they are wicked and should be punished, you are condemning yourself, for you who judge others do these very same things. Paul says there are two types of people here that are subject to condemnation. So who's the first type? The first type are those that Paul described in our previous text in chapter 1 that Ben highlighted last week. In verse 21 of Romans chapter 1, we read this: yes, they knew God. And we're referencing here all of creation. All of creation knew God, but they wouldn't worship him as God or even give him thanks. And they began to think up foolish ideas of what God was like. As a result, their minds became dark and confused. This was our text from last week. This type of person, the type of person that's being described in 121, has existed for nearly all of eternity. These people certainly exist today. They see this incredible creation around them and deny that it was intentionally created. They substitute the creator and the revealed truth of the creator, and they insert anything else as a definition of how all this happened. Because they don't want to honor God. They don't want to accept that God even exists. So who is the second type? If that's the first type, who's the second type? Second type of person that Paul says is condemned here are the hearers of the letter who sit in judgment of the first type, of that first group, yet practice the same sins and inwardly have the same attitude as that first group that Paul is describing. Paul's words and warning for the second group are very strong. Paul says, "You are just as bad. You have no excuse." That's interesting. Why did the second group have no excuse? Well, it's because the second group is Paul primarily speaking to the Jewish Christian audience. And this is indicated throughout the book of Romans. Paul often uses this phrase, first to the Jew and then to the Gentile. Paul is writing, he is communicating to the Jew first, to the nation of Israel, the chosen race of God, that has enjoyed a unique favor from God for 2,000 years, Abraham to Jesus. Paul is essentially saying to these Jews that are in the church now in Rome, you should know better. Everyone should know better, but you, imagine Paul sticking out his finger, literally, you should absolutely know better. I'm glad that my son Sam is here today. He hasn't been feeling very well this week because he needs to know I'm going to pick on him for a minute. But not just Sam. I'm really just going to use him as a hypothetical example. So you know that Sam grew up here at New Life. There's a few other boys that are still here that now they're men. They're not boys anymore. That grew up in that same time frame. Josh and Joe Juergensmeyer, Johnny Reinert, Pierre March. Miles Damaso, who is back from Nashville visiting a couple weeks ago. These boys all grew up in the church together, and a few others that are of similar age. I think Ryan Plummer might be a year or two younger. Now, I know for a fact that when all these boys were growing up together, they would have been told somewhere, either in this building or certainly at home, that stealing was wrong. Let me preface this again by saying this is purely hypothetical. And it really is hypothetical. I am not using a real example here. Okay? So imagine all these boys that grew up together, they came to church together, they came from great families. Imagine that these boys all got together one night after a youth group on a Wednesday, right? They go to Awaken and then they all go over in the alley over here and they decide to themselves, hey guys, we got a little bit of time on our hands tonight. Let's go rob a bank together. Let's imagine they do so, and they get caught, and they're thrown into jail. Hypothetical, remember. Now, imagine I get a call from my son Sam from a jail cell. And I go down to the police station, and all these boys are in the cell together. And I look at them all in the face. I look at them in the eyes and I say, I know you boys. I know your parents. You should all have known better. How'd this happen? Then imagine Sam and I are allowed to go into a separate room together and just have a conversation, the two of us. What would my next message be to my son? I hope there would be some compassion, some support, some grace. But at some point, I can see myself saying, and I'm sure Sam could hear myself saying, something like, Sam, I don't know how all those other boys could have missed the truth, but you especially, you should have known better. Can you see that kind of scenario? Again, purely fictitious, but I hope that you see the point that I'm making with the story. I know what Sam was taught. I know what all these boys were taught. I know what they all would have claimed to know and believe and even desire to practice. They all should have known better. And they all were without excuse if the decision that they had made would be to go rob a bank. I just use that as an analogy to describe the nation of Israel. Israel was God's son. As Ben pointed out last week, the whole world is without excuse when it denies the revelation of God in creation. But how much more would that be true for Israel? How much more lack of excuse would Israel have? The chosen ones of God who benefited from God's law, from the prophets that interpreted that law and that gave new revelation from God, to the priests, to the kings, to the temples, to the miracles that they personally experienced, to the great battles of the army, all of that. For generation after generation, God demonstrated his love to his chosen people. And in every single demonstration, God would have had the right to say, Israel, you should know better. What more do I need to do to prove myself to you, to prove my love to you? This is what these first three verses in chapter 2 are trying to drive home. You who sit in judgment of others, you should know better. But you're doing the same things that you outwardly condemn. Now, let's apply this to ourselves for a moment. Let me ask you a rhetorical question. What is it that you judge? What is it that outwardly you would say, that's not right, but inwardly you give yourself a pass on? I don't know what that is for you. I don't even want to guess what that might be for you. But I suspect that we all, you and I, have those things that are out of alignment. Why could I assume that? Because we all have a sinful nature. And even the children of God in this room are subject to a sinful nature that at times can be powerful enough to darken our minds, to create blind spots, to convince us that it's somehow okay to create a set of rules that apply to other people but somehow don't apply to ourselves. Our sinful nature, in other words, can cause us to think like fools, to pull us away, at least temporarily, from the power and the knowledge of the Holy Spirit. This would be a good discussion point in life groups in the coming weeks, or maybe even at the end of the service today when we take a moment to talk with each other. We all judge others, not in a manner that is inappropriate in terms of the sin that they commit, but sin that is being committed by others that inwardly we allow ourselves to participate in as well. Now let's shift our attention to the primary point for today. God's kindness. His kindness is intended to turn you from your sin. Reading again from Romans chapter 2, verses 4 through 5, Paul writes, Don't you see how wonderfully kind and tolerant and patient God is with you? Paul asks the question, does this mean nothing to you? Can't you see that this kind of kindness is intended to turn you from your sin? Let's talk again about a couple of groups of people. First, the Jew, the nation of Israel. Again, you might remember from your chronological Bible reading a couple of years ago, how many times did God's people just flat out screw up? Not only disobeying God in a particular way, but really an entire generation of the nation of Israel being disobedient. And God let that persist for a period of time, maybe for a generation or two, and then what does God do? He rises up a new king, rises up a new priest, and that man has power, and the nation of Israel repents, and they're good for another 40 years or 80 years, and then the cycle happens over and over and over and over again. That really is the story of much of the Old Testament. How many times does the Bible say something like, everyone did what seemed right in their own eyes? How many times did God, through the prophets, call Israel to repentance? Not 10 times, not 100 times, literally thousands of times. And those are just the instances that we have recorded in Scripture in the 39 books of the Old Testament. Imagine what the true number is. It must be in the tens of thousands, the number of times that God called Israel to repentance. And then finally, after all of that, God gave to Israel what he had promised, the Messiah. This is God shouting from the mountaintops, I'm now giving you my very absolute best. Turn to me. And so it is to this group, to Israel, that Paul writes in Romans chapter 2, verse 5, don't you see how wonderfully kind and tolerant and patient God is with you? He certainly had been. So that's one group. Here's another group, the Gentiles, the Gentile Christians. What knowledge did they have of God? Well, they had that knowledge which is revealed through creation that we studied in Romans chapter 1. But here's what they didn't have. They didn't have 2,000 years of generational relationship with God. They didn't have the promises. They didn't have the personal calls to repentance. As wonderfully kind and patient as God had been with Israel, what is God now demonstrating through Christ to the Gentile? Is it not the same equal amount of kindness and tolerance and patience? God has every right. He has every right to do with every part of his creation whatever he chooses to do. Doesn't he? He has every right to save this group of people and not that one. He has every right to have rules for this group of people and not for that one. I recognize that what I just said flies in the face of what we would say is fair. I get it. It sounds preposterous. What do you mean God can pick and choose, save these and not save these, and have rules for these and not for these? I understand. Just hold out. Those of you that have studied Romans before, you know what's coming. We're going to get to Romans chapter 9 sooner or later. Might be in 3 years, but we're going to get there. And we're going to see the truth that the Creator has every right to do with whatever he has created, whatever it pleases him to do. My point is, through the good news of Christ, through the gospel of Christ, God now, in this letter, is demonstrating his kindness, his tolerance, and his patience with both groups of people. Israel, who was without excuse, that it had this special relationship with God for generation upon generation, and Gentiles who knew nothing of God except what was revealed through creation. God at this point in time says, I give you my son. And now all of you are without excuse. There's a third group that Paul is addressing. The first is the Jew, the second is the Gentile, the third is the so-called Christian who would have been in receipt of this letter. This third group, Jew or Gentile, doesn't matter. The third group is what I would label as conditional moralists. Here's what I mean by that. In my opinion, a conditional moralist is a person who does live by a moral code, generally speaking. And because we're all created by God, whether saved or lost, because we're all created by God, our moral code is influenced by God, at least indirectly. So this code, this moral code, this conditional moral code that we define for ourselves is in fact defined by ourselves. I would say that a conditional moralist writes their own code. And because you write your own code, you get to define how it's defined. You get to describe how it's defined. You get to decide to what extent the code can be deviated from. You get to decide how far you can stray from that moral code and how long you stay away from the moral code before you come back. You get to describe the frequency with which you break your own law. You get to decide what the consequences for that are. You get to describe how tolerant you are going to be of yourself and other people for being what you would even describe as in the wrong. That's a conditional moralist. I have a moral code, but how I prescribe that code to myself is conditional. How do I feel today? Do I want to live by that code or do I not? These people existed in the church that Paul is writing to. Again, Jew or Gentile didn't matter. They're moral people, however morality might be defined. And Paul says to this group, you somehow think that you are excused from my judgment, even though you are practicing the same sins that you outwardly condemn. Maybe they feel like they're protected because they're claiming Christ, they're hanging out with good people, they're in the church. But that doesn't afford any protection. That doesn't afford an excuse from living by God's standard, not by our conditional standard. They associate with believers. Again, maybe we're in the church, even gave some money sometimes. But what did we learn from Romans chapter 1? They think this way. They think they have an excuse because their mind's been darkened. They're not believing the truth. They're believing a lie. Again, to these people, Paul says, we know that God, in his justice, will punish anyone who does such things. Since you judge others for doing these things, why do you think you can avoid God's judgment when you do the same? It's a fair question. It's a sobering question. Because here's the fourth group that Paul is writing to. It's us. You and me. And the question that we have to ask ourselves today is, in what ways are we those same conditional moralists? In what ways have we justified our own behavior? Saved or not saved? In what ways do we justify our own behavior by inwardly saying something like, you know, my sin wasn't as bad as that person's sin. I didn't really hurt anybody else with my sin. It's just affecting me. Or, that's not something I regularly do. It's not really a habit. So I'm not really worried about it. Or God expects me to sin. I know I'm going to be forgiven. We'll get to that later in Romans as well. And so on. My friend, here is the warning for you and for me. From Paul, since you judge others for doing these things, why do you think you can avoid God's judgment when you do the same things? We'll talk more next week about the nature of punishment from God and who is subject to it, how are we subject to it, For now, all I want us to do today is to acknowledge that there are consequences for sin. As I said near the beginning of the message, mid-chapter 1 through mid-chapter 3 is mostly a sobering downer. Remember, Paul is establishing here the need for the gospel. He's establishing the overwhelming depravity that exists among the Jews, the Gentiles, even the audience of churchgoers. And so as we begin to close here, I want to close with some encouragement and return to our primary point that God's kindness is intended to turn us from our sin. Romans chapter 2, verse 4. Don't you see, Paul says, how wonderfully kind and tolerant and patient God is with you? So let's take a moment to look at each of those forms of kindness. You see the Greek spelling without all the Greek symbols, the Greek spelling of each of these three words. The word kind is the Greek word krestotes. And it literally means the disposition of God to do good. It is God's nature, it is God's character to do good. That's why even among those of us who are not believers, just the general population, you look at others and you see, well, it looks like a lot of people are doing good things. Yes, they are. Why? Because we all have some of the part of the character of God in us, believer or non-believer. The effect of that and how God evaluates it is different from the believer to the non-believer. But we all have part of God in us. We're all fearfully and created by God. And so God has a disposition to be good. Secondly, God's disposition is to be tolerant. The Greek word here is the word anohe. And it means that God is going to, for a period of time, withhold judgment. He's holding back. God has every right, doesn't he? When I sin and when you sin, to immediately pass judgment on that sin. Like literally to strike us down right now. And to offer whatever consequence he chooses, temporary or permanent, for our sin. Does he not? He has every right. How often does he? How often is there a terrible immediate consequence for your sin? Not often. Sometimes. Sometimes there is. But often we sin and the world doesn't fall apart. There's no obvious consequence to us in that moment. Why is that? I believe it's in part because of God's forbearance. He withholds punishment in some cases today. He holds back graciously for judgment later, not judgment today. He doesn't give us what we immediately deserve often. Finally, that third word there is describing God's patience or long-suffering in the Greek. That is makrothumia. And it literally means long-tempered. Some of us grew up with parents that were short-tempered. Maybe some of us would describe ourselves as being short-tempered. You know what short temper looks like, right? The old story about the fuse. It's only so long before you get to the end and then there's fire. That's not God. God has a very long fuse. He is long-tempered. He is patient with us. And so Paul is describing here these three attributes of God to help us understand the vastness of God's kindness and that the purpose of that kindness is to draw us back to God when we recognize our sin. You know the phrase, you get what you deserve? It's not entirely true. What we deserve because of our sin and what we experience as a result of our sin is often not the same thing. We deserve so much worse than what we get. What I deserve in my sin is not God's kindness. What I deserve is his judgment and his justice. What I deserve is not God's tolerance, but rather punishment. What I deserve is not God's patience, but his swift condemnation. That's what I deserve. But thanks be to God that he so richly gives us something that we do not deserve. And he does that again because he desires that we see his kindness. Verse 5, Romans 2:5, can't you see that this kindness is intended to turn you from your sin? God's call to repentance is both for the believer and the unbeliever. God demonstrates his kindness, his tolerance, and his patience every day of our life, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, we simply say and commit that that sin will not have power over me anymore. Not because I'm some great guy, but because God is living inside of me. I have the power of the Holy Spirit. I have the full character of God right here. And that sin will not cloud my judgment. It will not have authority over my life. That's what God is calling us to. For every race of human being, for young, for old, for rich, for poor, for believers and non-believers, the message of Romans 2:5 is exactly the same. And it's our primary point that God's kindness is intended to turn you from your sin. Take a couple minutes to turn to the person next to you and talk about what was meaningful today. And then I'll pray and we'll have our announcements to close. That you have for us. Thank you for your word that is preserved 2,000 years from when it was written to still benefit this group right here. Not the primary audience, not the first audience, but an eternal audience until you call your people home and this age is over. So thank you for that. Lord, I pray that it would not be lost on us how kind you are. Pray that it would not be lost on us that you are concerned about our deeds. You are concerned about what happens on the outside. But you're even more concerned about what happens on the inside. What are we really thinking and feeling about ourselves, about you, and about others? So instruct us this week and next through your word about these things and how you look at what you've created. Thank you for the love that you will give to us this week, the kindness, the mercy, the patience that you will give to us this week. We love you for that. We thank you for that. In Christ's name, amen.
All right, let's talk about a few announcements and we will dismiss. So there are three things that you could be signing up for today or this week. The fall semester for school and for New Life's ministry calendar is about to start, so you can be signing your kids up for Awana this week. If you haven't done that yet, we invite you to do that. Titus 2 is going to begin. It says here, Titus 2 Moms Ministry. Is that significantly different? That's the same thing? All right, I've just never heard it called all that. That's fine. Titus 2. Go sign up for Titus 2. And finally, Matt Huther sent out an email this week about something we are calling the Renew Peace Process. Now, this is a seminar on reconciliation, and it's something we've been practicing as a pastoral team and staff for several years. We've discussed the principles that we want to teach you on September 12th quite a bit, and we think it's really valuable. So maybe you've noticed this year, New Life is not offering a marriage seminar or a parenting seminar. Usually every year we either offer one or both of those things. And what we're saying replaces it is this. So we're essentially trying to demonstrate that we think it's this valuable. So there's a lot of application here. And the idea is that if you learn very simple procedures or steps, there's three steps to this process. If you understand what we could teach you in a couple hours, it's going to improve your marriage, your parenting, and every relationship you have. I believe that's true. So please, please, please sign up for this. We'd love to see you there. It's just for a couple hours in the morning on September 12th. And it also says here, if you're on the fence because you need childcare, we now have childcare for this event. So if you have any more interests or like any questions, like what in the world is this, please come find myself, Matt, any of the pastors. We'd love to explain more. But let me just say, it's highly valuable what we want to share. So please come. We'd hope to see literally what we'd see on a Sunday morning at this event. Okay, this Wednesday, we have a youth group parents meeting in the auditorium. That starts at 6:30. And so if you're a first-time parent of a student who's going to join the youth group, I'd especially welcome you. There's some veterans out there. It might be their kids' fourth, fifth, sixth year. If you want to skip it, I get it. It's no problem. But please come, especially as a way of orienting yourself and your family to the youth group. So mostly that'll look like me presenting what the year looks like. You can ask any questions you'd like, and we will pray for the year and the students. In addition to that, all the volunteers of youth group, we are meeting, let's see, it is 11:25 right now. We have a video for Summerfest. We're going to say 11:45 right there at the tables in the fellowship hall. Please come to that volunteers meeting. Volunteers know who they are, but let's meet back there. The final men's softball game. So our men's team is awesome. It's great to watch them, and it's a little party every Monday. If you guys have never been there, it's a lot of fun. There's the men that play, and there's just a crowd of parents, spouses, families, whatever. And we've had a lot of fun watching Grandpa Pete play, and you can come too. You should come. Come to the last one. It's this upcoming Monday. It's in the bulletin. More details if you'd like that. Ed Lovtinsky is not in this room right now, is he? He teaches Sunday school. Well, he had a half birthday. So here's something I know about Ed. Ed and I, our birthdays are one day apart, and our anniversary for our wedding day is one day apart. So Ed's birthday is in the winter like mine, and he's wanted for a long time to have a summer birthday. So this year he did do that, and many of you were at his luau yesterday, and he turned 60 and a half. So happy 60 and a half birthday. If you guys want to be half as enthusiastic as you normally would, you could. Let him know that. But there's a lot of cake left over. So if you guys want to get cake in the back, go get it. Every piece either says Ed or 60 and one half on it. So you can eat some of that. I think there's one more here. Yes. All right. So Ray DeMasso, Where is he? There you are, sir. You have gone above and beyond. He has created a Summerfest video like he always does, but this one I think is 10 minutes long. And so let me just say this, that if you want to go get your kids right now, you can. And maybe we'll start it in 1 minute or maybe let's say 2 minutes we'll start this video. And then it's 10 minutes long. If you want your children to come see it, why don't you go grab them and come right back? And whatever you guys want to do to count the clock, but it started in 2 minutes.